For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to James, the third chapter, James chapter 3, and what we're going to be looking at is bitterness this morning, the satanic attack of bitterness, and we'll find it toward one of the last verses we read, from verses 7 through 16 in James chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at this particular attack by Satan. And so it says in James 3, beginning with verse 7, "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed." You can find them in zoos. You can find them in all kinds of circuses and so forth. "And has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield salt water and fresh. Who is a man... Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good manner of life or behavior his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, devilish. For where zeal and selfishness or selfish ambition is, there is confusion and every evil work." We've been looking at satanic attack. We're enumerating them. We've been to the book of Job, and we're going to come back there because it is so prominent, knowing that Satan was the one who was pulling the strings in Job's experiences, to the degree that all of his wealth was destroyed. His children's lives were physically taken. And then on the second round, his health was taken from him. And then he had three comforters who were anything but comforters because they weren't looking at his situation accurately. According to truth, they thought that they knew what it had to be, and they were completely wrong. And so he had to endure them. And most of the book is taken up in the conversation between this man sitting on the ash heap, scraping his boils, his sores, oozing sores, and then those fellows giving their misinformation and him trying to maintain. And by the way, as you get further into the dialogue between them later in the book of Job, He makes a declaration, "I will maintain my integrity. I'm not changing." He knew what he knew. And so he's dealing with all of these things. And we'll come back there because Satan was the one who set up the situation then to bring these fiery attacks. Now, one thing we want to point out this morning, from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, there it talks about the six parts of the armor, the mental, spiritual armor to protect us from these fiery attacks. And in fact, in verse 16, it talks about the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts. Notice how I emphasize the plural. This is what happens, folks. What we've seen and what we'll continue to see in these satanic attacks, it isn't that they just come one. Disappointment, maybe another time discouragement. We're over here to act independently. They can come as a deluge. And we say satanic attack. When we get to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to see that it's the realm of spirit beings, the lower echelon of angels, out of that lower echelon, those lower two echelons, who followed Lucifer in his rebellion. And they're the ones that Satan has attack us when God allows this to happen. And it can happen far more often than we would care to think, because we simply don't realize what's going on. And so when these demons attack with these thought darts, these fiery darts, they're testing to see where you're weak at. And so they're going to test the full armor. Because if this particular fiery dart doesn't work, or you extinguish that one correctly, there can be one over here in another way. And if you don't have the full armor on and you don't keep it on, you're susceptible to finally yielding to disappointment, discouragement, and today we're going to see bitterness. But I want you to see the multiplicity of attacks as we come back to Matthew chapter 16. We were here last week with Peter, and we want to look at this one more time because we want to see how Peter was attacked by Satan. In fact, Jesus says this, so we know it's a satanic attack. We know that he can't be touched by Satan, but the thoughts can Satan can energize the thoughts that Peter thinks. And so it says in verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time, let's read verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. There's a change that is being implemented here. There's a turning in purpose. He goes on in verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. And he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And he must be killed. And he must be raised again the third day. And all this is just going on. And these guys are going, what? We were presenting the kingdom of the heavens. The foretold, the prophesied kingdom and the Messiah who is going to reign. And we know you're the Messiah. Why not continue to pursue this? Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now he was looking at Peter, but he was talking to the one who was causing Peter to say what he had just said back in verse 22. Oh, this shall not be. That was Satan motivating him. And then Jesus goes on to say, concerning Satan, you are an offense to me. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense, a stumbling block to me. And then he says, the next thing he says here is to Peter, for you do not savor the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Satan has put this thought in your mind, and you're going, Peter's going, oh, wait a minute. You've been preaching the kingdom and offering the kingdom. Let's set the kingdom up. Satan was pressing this expectation. Now, if it was an expectation and it's not coming to fruition, what is one of the attacks we've looked at so far that Satan brings about? Disappointment. Peter is disappointed. And then, I'm sure it doesn't stay here, but you can just fill in the blanks. He's discouraged. How is he discouraged? Well, if it isn't the kingdom, what is it? And you're talking about dying. That doesn't fit. What's this about? And so then he acts independently. So you see three satanic attacks, three fiery darts that Peter is expressing here. He's disappointed. He's doubting. He's asking questions. Why? What are we going to do now? And then that third attack, acting independently. And how do we know he acted independently? He tried to tell the Lord. He objected to what the Lord Jesus Christ told him was going to happen. It's going to happen this way. And he says, no! That's acting independently from God. God the Son just told him what was going to happen. And Peter says, no, no. Not so. Now, we can kind of feel for him and understand where he's coming from, humanly. But you see, we're not to be responding especially today after the day of Pentecost, with all the resources and the relationship that we have in such a personal and vital and living way to the three persons of the Godhead, that we should not respond according to the way according to our feelings. And we're going to just point this out a little more as we go along about feelings. Now this morning we want to see how disappointment and discouragement can lead. Doesn't have to and doesn't always do it, but it potentially leads to bitterness. And this is mental bitterness. Bitterness defined. We usually think of bitterness with the one of our five senses, taste. And according to the dictionary, bitterness is a sharp, acrid, biting distaste. Something that just doesn't taste awful. Because a lot of things, that's too general. Bitterness is that which has an acrid, kind of an acidy, sharp, biting taste. There are some seasonings that we use. In fact, remember with the Passover lamb back in the Old Testament, they were to cook that, roast it with bitters. It's called bitters. Now, it can be used in maybe it tempers the meat, flavors it in a certain way, and along with some other seasoning, salt, and whatever, that tastes, together tastes pretty good. But bitter by itself, that which is bitter, has this sharp, acrid, biting distaste. Now, what we're looking at, this is a mental bitterness. So this is a mental bitterness. It's the strong mental distaste that may result from disappointment, discouragement, and we're going to throw this in here too, and disagreement. You're saying something that I know is not true. Or you're saying something and you're not telling the whole truth. And I disagree with you. And I disagree with you strongly. Where do you see that going on today? All over our country. It isn't the first time. By the way, you think that this is something new going on, this lack of unity? Oh, they're not singing Kumbaya and holding hands. Hey, over in England in the old days, they were threatening each other. In the early United States, they were calling each other out to duel and did. And sometimes a man would die because of these disagreements that led to bitterness. And I've seen pictures over in the Japanese, I don't know what they call it, it's not the Senate, but I've seen them throwing chairs at each other and so forth. And this wasn't yesterday's news, this has been years ago I saw that on TV. This happens all over. So disagreement, disappointment, discouragement can come to this particular attack that Satan uses is bitterness. Bitterness. We see this back in the book of Job again, and he expressly states this. In chapter 10, it's in verse 11, but let's go back to verse 9. He says, well, let's go back to verse 8. The eye of him that has seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to Sheol shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him no more. Now, we're going to read in the next verse the word bitterness. But if you remember, when we were in chapter 19, he's going to recall again something he's not recalling now. He says, I'm going to see my Redeemer. I know He lives and He'll stand at the latter day upon the earth, and I'm going to see Him in my flesh with these eyes, and not another, but Him. I'm going to do that. But right now, you read this and you go, He shall return no more. He's going to go to Sheol. He won't return to His house, neither shall His place know Him no more. In fact, verse 9 goes on to say, He shall go to Sheol, and He won't come up anymore. There he's not looking at the reality. There is resurrection. We have loved ones that have departed from our physical experience here. And over time, we can kind of grow to the place where we go out of sight, out of mind. And we can come to the place where we go, well, I don't know if resurrection is really a reality. Sure haven't seen it. Well, let's just refresh ourselves. No, you haven't seen it. And you won't see it until one event happens. And by the way, it has only happened once. We're talking about resurrection. That is a person coming from back from the dead, never to die again. There have been resuscitations. We can see them in Scripture, where a prophet back in the Old Testament, or God the Son in flesh in the New Testament in the Gospel era, or one of the apostles in the New Testament era brought someone back from the dead. But what was the commonality with all of those? They all died again. But Jesus Christ never died again. He would never was going to see, he saw immortality, not mortality or death. That's resurrection. And Job knows it. But when everything is coming on down around you, you can go, why? And you're not focused on it, on the reality. It's going to happen. Your loved ones who know Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, we are going to, it's going to be great. That's all I can tell you. I can't tell you anymore because I haven't physically seen it, but I know from God's Word, this is the God who has created heaven and earth, who's fulfilled a bulk of prophecy so far, and there's a bulk of prophecy yet to be fulfilled. So I've got a track. I'm not simply shooting in the dark to that invisible figure that we just, you know, as Christians kind of think about and talk to up in the sky. You know, there's nobody up there. That's how the unbeliever can look at it and has stated and so forth. No, he's real. And he's demonstrated his reality. In fact, the sustaining of our planet the way it is and our weather, the hand-wringers who talk about global warming, I'm just going to say it, they're crazy. They're Gaia worshippers. In fact, really what they want to do is look at their navel. Oh, we've got a problem here. We've got a problem here. No, you know what, folks? The problem's out here. And the problem is out there. And are you ready for the solution? Have you accepted God's solution to all of these problems and the big problem of leaving this life? Oh, I don't know about that because we've got a problem right here. And the world, the unsaved, love to navel gaze. So don't be taken up. Now, I said this Wednesday night when we touched on this subject as an illustration. I'm doing it as an illustration right now. That doesn't mean that you can go to McDonald's today or wherever, and when you're done, you just throw your garbage out the window. I remember growing up, and that's the way people did it. And we didn't have all the fast food we did today, but we had... Now, some of that stuff disintegrated. It was paper and so forth. I was a kid at the time when I would go through with my friend through road ditches and we would collect pop bottles. You know why? Because they were glass. They weren't going to disintegrate. And they had a deposit on them. And that's the only way me as a kid could make any of this. And so I guess I was helping them. I wasn't doing it for that reason. I was doing it for this. But you see, we've always had this circumstance going on. Just read the end of the flood. Genesis chapter 10, that as long as the earth shall exist, since the time of the flood, there shall be seed time and harvest, summer and winter, heat and cold. And guess what? These hand-wringers who've been pronouncing all kinds of doom and gloom have gone from, we're going to freeze to death, we're going to burn to death, oh, we don't know, now it's just whatever. You look at God's Word. Okay, let's get back to our topic here. Job, in verse 11 of the 7th chapter, says, as he's looking, he's forgetting what he has in his memory banks. He's not focused on that, and so he gives these echoes of gloom and doom. And then he says this in verse 11: "Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth." Now, he's going to say something. He's going to say things. "I will speak in the anguish of my spirit." My spirit, which thinks and cogitates, is anguished. I don't understand. Then he says about his soul, I will complain in the bitterness from my soul. My soul does not like the taste, the mental taste of what I'm experiencing. If we go to Acts chapter 8, we see a New Testament example. We're going to see some more in just a little bit. But in Acts chapter 8, we see an example of bitterness in the New Testament. In verses 5 through 24, Philip, the evangelist, goes down to a city in Samaria. By the way, think in your mind, and young people, do I have your attention? Geography. One of the things we're going to see in biblical geography is another important place that Scripture talks about is Jerusalem. And they always say in the New Testament, especially, that when you go any direction from Jerusalem, you're going down, because they express it in height of elevation. Jerusalem is higher in elevation than other points in Israel. And so, even though you're going north, now we think if you're going north in the map, you're going what direction? What is it? Up. And if you're going south, you're going down. But in the Bible, when it says you're going down, it's you're up here in Jerusalem and you're going down to Samaria. Okay? Get your geography. It's important. So he went down, and it says, and he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For the unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out, and many were of many that were possessed, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now remember, there had been someone who had been there before to prepare the way for this great evangelistic crusade. You know who the front man for this evangelistic success was? Back in John chapter 4, it was Jesus Christ. Remember the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan. And when she understood who Jesus was, she went and told the people in her city, and they all came out. So they were all prepared because they heard Jesus Christ Himself. But He had yet what to do in order to provide their salvation. He had to go to the cross and die and rise again, to die for their sins and rise again. Now that that had happened, Philip, after that, those tremendous events had happened and salvation is provided for and accomplished, now it can be offered to those. Now he comes back to this place that Jesus was the forerunner. He offers this. And it says in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, I'm not sure what he was doing. It could have been sleight of hand. It could have been something more supernatural, which it probably was. It says it was... it uses the word that we would say magic or magician in here. Verse 11, and to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and that kingdom has to do with the realm of those who are willingly subject to God. And for an unbelieving human being to come into that kingdom, what do they have to be willingly subject to? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God. He's not just a good man. Oh, he was a good man, but he's far more than that. He was God in the flesh. And that he went to the cross willingly and died for my sins. And he rose bodily from the dead. So he was preaching the things of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That means, now he wasn't just saying, Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, follow Jesus Christ. There's a lot of that going on today, and it's called evangelism. That isn't evangelism, folks. When you just say, believe in Jesus. Because the biggest question is, what? Believe what? You haven't told me what to believe. You told me who, but I don't know that, there's no content. So this term name means work and character. Who this fella is, this Jesus Christ is, he's God in flesh, and what he has done. He willingly went to the cross to die for your sins, and he bodily rose from the dead, and he's now ascended into heaven. And now he's allowing time, he's allowing opportunity for you people to hear it and you people to respond. And the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And many believed. Now watch this, verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Wow! This is true power! I never did anything like this! This is... And by the way, what does the record say? He believed and was baptized. Now I'm taking Luke at his word, recording this, that it doesn't say he said he believed, or he might have believed. He believed. Now he's going to do something that's troubling, and people say, well, that he couldn't have believed if he did this. Let me ask you a question. You ever use your sin nature after you believe the gospel? Did you ever use it in such a way that was kind of scandalous? Or really scandalous? Whatever degree, did you ever use it? Case closed. He's going to do something that relates back to just before he was saved, his old lifestyle. Okay? It says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Now, what hadn't happened is that the Holy Spirit, they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwell them yet. And at this time in the first century, when this was happening, there was evidences of the reality of the Holy Spirit beginning His indwelling ministry. And that hadn't happened. And the reason was is because Jesus gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom, which was to unlock. He was the one who first gave the gospel to the Jews. Here in Samaria, he unlocked the key to give the gospel, or at least now the finished work of the gospel, the conclusion that you would receive the Holy Spirit, to the half-Jews. That's what the Samaritans were racially. And then finally, when you come to chapter 10, he goes to a pure non-Jewish household, Cornelius, and he preaches to them. He's the one that Jesus Christ gave the privilege to begin the gospel with the Jew, the part Jew, and the non-Jew. Now others were going to follow and do and follow up and work with these groups over the last 20 centuries, going on 21 centuries. So this fella says, let's read verse 16, verse 15. Who, when they were come down, Peter and John, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they, Peter and John, hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's get one thing straight here. Peter and John, they were doing this. Who were they doing it to? Anybody? Just who wants the Holy Spirit? Come on up here. What preceded this? The preaching of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. There was the gospel involved, and you had to believe the gospel in order to qualify to have the Holy Spirit indwell you. So they weren't laying hands on anybody, but that's what it appears Simon was thinking. Can I have this power? I'll give you money. That whoever hands I lay on. Well, number one, it's not whoever hands that you lay on, anybody that they get the Spirit. It's only believers. that didn't get it the moment they believed the gospel. And that didn't happen because Peter's the one to turn the key. After this, when the gospel is preached to Gentiles and they believed, the Spirit came upon them. Okay? It was just here. It was a unique individual situation, never to be repeated again. So he wants this authority, but Peter, verse 20, says unto him, "Your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Now that word purchase is come to ruination. Your money's going to be ruined, and your life, he was what now? He believed. He was a believer, but his life as a believer was going to come to ruination. Didn't mean he was unsaved. He wasn't going to grow. He wasn't going to produce anything. Nothing was going to happen. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, your heart is not right in the sight of God in relationship to this matter of how people are receiving in this unique situation the Spirit of God. It's through Peter and John. Then Peter says in verse 22, "Repent, change your mind, have a change of thinking, metanoia, therefore, of this thy wickedness," or literally, this lack of character, this evil, this lack of character, "and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be sent away." What was he thinking? By the way, I said, instead of forgiven, I said sent away. You know what the definition of aphemi is, the basic definition, and you can look it up for yourself in a concordance, in a Greek concordance. It's translated forgive many times, and many times it's translated send away, because its root meaning means to be sent away. What Peter is saying, he says, what you need is to get rid of this thought. And what was his thought? These people are receiving something that's beyond what I've ever been able to do. My prominence is gone. At the very best, I'm equal to these people, where I was before them and more important than they were. You see, the disappointment setting in here. And Peter goes on to say, in verse 23, he says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be sent away, that you are separated from thinking in this line of thinking. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of unrighteousness." This isn't right, what you're thinking. The Holy Spirit isn't given by purchase. This power to pass the Holy Spirit on isn't given by purchase. That's not right. That's unrighteous. And you are bound. You're thinking that you can buy this. Now notice what he says. "Then answered Simon and said, you pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." And then it goes on to say what they did there in Samaria before they left. He was in the gall of bitterness. He was disappointed. He was discouraged. Why can't I do that? He acted independent. I think that if I give you money, you'll give me this authority. Simon, that's not how it's done. Your heart is not right in this manner. And so, Peter accurately analyzes him as being in the gall of bitterness. Now, gall is a term that can be used for, here again, things that affect the taste. Myrrh was, remember when we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," myrrh, the bitter perfume. There was different perfumes, spices, and so forth that had an acrid taste, distaste to it, and so forth. And that's what gall represents, the bitterness of gall. You've had this idea, this galling idea of how you could get this authority, this power, and use it like you used to with the people of Samaria. Have authority over them by your quote-unquote magic. Not anymore, Simon. You've got a lot to straighten out, and you've got to get this idea of your prominence out of your mind. You're in a whole new family. And your life in that family on this earth is going to be mighty short if you don't get it right. You won't be kicked out of the family, but your experience here on earth, if you continue this way, it's going to be pretty short. Now, our third point this morning, we want to point out that bitterness affects the soul. As we go back here to Job chapter 7, verse 11, Job mentions this when he says, "Therefore I will refrain from my mouth. I will not refrain. I'm going to speak. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit." My spirit is just all twisted in anguish of not being able to know why this is happening. That's in my spirit. "But from my soul I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Now we want to realize this. There's two ways that everybody can think because you have two immaterial parts to you. You have a spirit that thinks logically and rationally. It's looking for sensibleness, how things fit together, and reason and so forth. That's what the human spirit, saved and unsaved. Now the unsaved do not have an ability to go very far in their logic and reason. The Holy Spirit has to do a work of convicting unto salvation for them to think beyond the limitation of their spirit. But the spirit is the rational aspect of us. And we know that, and we just have a verse up here, we've mentioned this many times, John chapter 3, verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." It's in the realm of your spirit that you can understand things of God. It's in the realm of your spirit that you can understand God's Word. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, "There you have the mind of Christ." And your spirit, connected to Christ's ability to cause you to think accurately and to understand accurately things that are revealed in His Word, you can know what God has revealed in the realm of your spirit. The other way of thinking is in the realm of your soul. And in the realm of your soul, you think emotionally. Now, one of the things, I don't want to miss that before we go on. In the book of Job, the Hebrew noun of ruach, which is spirit, in relationship to the human spirit, is used eight times concerning the human spirit. Concerning the Hebrew word nefesh, soul, the word soul is used 16 times. And it only makes sense that soul is dominating this whole situation. The soul is looking at things emotionally. The soul interprets the senses of what I can see, hear, feel, touch, and taste. Those sensations that can be sensed in that manner are what's real. It doesn't go beyond and look at what God says that you cannot see. And God's Word and our salvation, much of it is based on and relates to things that you can't physically see or sense with your five senses. And yet they're real. Now as we come to the New Testament, bitterness is mentioned several times. There was one that I saw later that I didn't include. Let's see if I can find it quickly for you. Romans chapter 3. And I'm not going to find it fast enough. I was using another text, so this looks unfamiliar to me. But in Romans chapter 3, it used the word bitterness, and it related to the soul and how it comes out of the mouth. And it's just like we saw in Job 7:11, complaint. Complaint. In Colossians chapter 3, and verse 19, this is one of the specific instances. And I would say it's probably mentioned specifically because bitterness can be related to many situations. But one of the most common situations is a relationship in marriage, husband and wife. And it says here in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit or right in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Let's just stop there. We don't need to go on. Oh, we do need to go on because there's something that interferes with this love. It says, and stop being bitter against them. Bitterness is that strong mental acrid distaste for something that's bothering your mind in your relationship with your wife. It can be the lack of physical affection. It can be the lack of the expectation that you don't cook like mama cooked. Why, I loved her cooking and you haven't been able to duplicate it or even come close to it. In fact, without saying it publicly, you're a terrible cook. By the way, some relationships know that, admit that, and the husband is a great cook and he does all the cooking. I've heard of stories like that. But these expectations that aren't met. The house is a mess. You're a mess. I come home and nothing's cleaned up and the bed isn't made and da-da-da-da-da. And over time, that eats away. And it has that distasteful mental effect, bitterness. And you know how you conquer that bitterness? Ephesians 5:25 says the same thing. It explains it in a little more detail than it does here in verse 19. It just says, love your wives. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ. Uh-oh. Boy, that's ramping up what this agape love does. As Christ loved the church and dedicated himself for it. Do you know he's been seated at the Father's right hand since his resurrection, beginning the day of Pentecost when regeneration and Holy Spirit baptism started and everybody coming into that family is added? And Jesus Christ is there at the Father's right hand dedicating himself. But by the way, he can do other things while he's dedicating himself to the church. Because it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Yeah, the world isn't going to explode, isn't going to come apart. And getting back to global warming, you know what I think about that. And all this, everything, he's upholding everything. And at the same time, focused on dedicating himself for the church. That's the Savior you have. And fellas, your life here isn't about you. Mine isn't about me. And boy, do I need that lesson again and again. Because what it is, if you're married, it's that your focus, one of your primary focuses is, yes, you and the Lord, but the outcome of that is going to be primarily you toward your wife. No matter what she's going through, what she's throwing your way, it doesn't say, man, love your wives if they submit to you. It doesn't work that way. The submission of the wife is mentioned in the previous verse, and then it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and dedicated himself for it. So there's no quid pro quo here. It's one way. One way. That's a specific demonstration of bitterness. Example of generally speaking, now we're going to broaden it out with a broad brush, and we want to look at a couple passages. We go back to our scripture reading in James chapter 3. And this is where Bitterness results in, we've already seen complaining back in Job. Here we see another verbal attack that, if I could find that verse in Romans 3, it would put all of this together. But it's cursing. And the cursing is making imprecation against somebody. It's not going blickety, blickety, blick. But may you, you know, may your life be shortened and may this happen to you. That's the cursing that's going on here. Notice what it says. Verse 5 through 10. Even so, the tongue is a little member, boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast of the birds, of serpents, of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we make imprecation against men, which are made after the likeness of God. All mankind has a similarity to God in that we have a spirit and thinks, even though that spirit is dead in sin, it has a limitation in what it can cogitate, rationalize, and logically think. Everybody has one. And yet, how many times do we as believers, and that's who James is talking to, well, those idiots. Okay, I'll be honest with you, folks. I'll put the mirror up in front of me. I'm talking to me. And the reason I have to do that is because that woman sitting over there hears Mark complain from time to time about certain situations that are going on in our society and so on and so forth. I can make an actual evaluation of what's going on. But to make these imprecations, these what are curses here, or complaints, notice what God says about it. Out of the same mouth, both proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Now notice how it, verse 14, we're going to go to verse 14 and then back to 13. But if you have bitter zeal and strife in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. That truth goes back to chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, where it says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the proving of your faith works patience. In other words, admit that you're in a place of problem. Yeah, but that's what that person is. That's what they deserve. They shouldn't. They're wrong. It's unjust what they're saying and doing. I'm not their judge. Mark, I'm not their judge. And if I'm boasting, well, I'm a good Christian, and I know the Christian life, and I know the enemies, and I know the defense to the enemies and everything, but those crazy people in Washington and blah, 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 da, 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 da. You know what I'm doing? Lying against the truth. Mark, you've got a problem that you're not taking care of correctly. Now, you know how to take care of it correctly? Go back to verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him out of a good behavior show his works with meekness of wisdom, objectivity of wisdom. I know how I should say something. I know how I should act. And I can stand back and objectively look at myself and I go, Mark, you have a problem when you're verbalizing this venom. What did he say back in verse 10? These things ought not to be. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read 15 first and then go back to 14, which is the answer. Here's the problem in verse 15. Paul in the book of Hebrews is saying something similar as James did. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace from God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble, and you is the understood idea here. It's troubling you, that root of bitterness. And by the way, it said a root of bitterness, that means it didn't just happen. If it just happened, that's the plant or the tree. This has been chopped off, and I thought it was taken care of, and it happened years before, but what can Satan do with bitterness? Fiery dart, you remember? Remember as that person? Remember what they said? Remember, remember? I don't want to remember, but I do. And as he voiced that, if I'm not directing my thinking correctly, that fiery dart sticks. And it begins to trouble me. And not only that, it goes on to say in verse 15, and thereby many be defiled. When I splatter verbally my complaints and my cursing, my bitterness affects other people around me that are hearing and listening. I think of going back to Romans chapter 12, where I'm not supposed to take anything into my own hands. God's the judge. He'll take care of it. That's where it should lie. Again, I can accurately assess a situation to know whether it's righteous or unrighteous. And then I come back and God, you take care of that and you have me act appropriately during this difficulty while it still exists. Now, let me read verse 15 and then go back to the answer in 14. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. I'm not using God's grace. It's there, but I'm failing to use it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Something from the past and is brought back. Something that was distasteful back then. And thereby many be defiled. Look at verse 14. Follow peace with all men. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This ain't right, Lord. This ain't right. Mark, I know. I know all about it. I knew before you came to me and told me about it. I knew you were coming to me to complain to me about it. I know. And I've got it all taken care of. I'm going to deal with it appropriately and completely at the right time. In fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 12, there it talks about no one can judge like the Lord judges. You can't take things into your own hands and fully do justice to an injustice. So just stay out of it, Mark. Let me handle it at the right time. I will handle it. So, follow, the word follow is dioko, to pursue. That should be our pursuit. Be at peace with all men. Don't make an enemy. You said this. You did this. Now all of a sudden they are aware that you don't like them. And then they have their hackles up. Don't do that. Pursue peace with all men. By the way, back in Romans 12, I should go back there and read this because I keep telling you about it. It says when you do this, it's like putting hot coals on their head. When you act in a controlled, kind manner and behavior toward them, they don't understand it. It's not that you're going, oh, I agree with you. No, I don't agree with you. But you, at this time, have the right to express whatever you want to express. And you can express that. You're one person. You can express it and I can express it. But I'm not holding any ill toward you. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Now, the holiness is in relationship to the Lord. If you've got this, by the way, you know that you're holy today positionally? You're holy because you're in Christ. Holiness means you're separated. Because you're in Christ, guess what you're separated from? Guess what I have down here that I don't have in my position in Christ where I'm separated. This is Colossians chapter 2. I don't have a sin nature. I don't have a sin nature up there. And so when I reckon myself to be dead to my indwelling sin nature down here and alive unto God in Christ, what I'm experiencing mentally is separation, holiness. Holiness. As we close, I want to read the first four verses to Ephesians chapter 5. We could go to a lot of different places, but what we're heading toward is when these fiery darts come, you've got to think scripturally, accurately. And these six pieces of armor are very specific. And you put these six pieces of armor that we'll finally get to, and you understand them and put them on mentally, you'll be completely protected against these fiery darts. But here's a taste of that. Ephesians chapter 5, the first four verses. Be therefore imitators of God as loved children. Children that are agaped by God. Be an imitator of God. Now, how are you going to imitate Him? Well, you've got His life. You've got His nature. Use it. When you use it, what are you doing? You're imitating God. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I've got a list of the five senses that we have that affect us soulishly and physically. And in relationship to those five senses, I have how we can relate to them spiritually. And with the sense of smell, I enjoy good sensation of a good smell, foods, just aromas. Have you ever enjoyed walked outside in the spring when it's just rain and you smell that fresh rain? When you smell a plowed field, when I was a kid, growing up on the farm, you began to appreciate these things. It's a new season. And all that fresh, all kinds of smells. On a spiritual level, you know what kind of smell is pleasing to God? What Christ did when He offered Himself. That's a sweet smell. And all of the sacrifices, the New Testament sacrifices of a believer, are said to be a sweet smell to God. That's the sense that you need to focus on, is that spiritual sense of smell. I'll share the rest of it with you next week. It goes on to say in verse 3, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. Neither filthiness. Now those all in verse 3 up through filthiness are works of the flesh. But now it says, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. Now, I don't have my Greek text here because it's the... But rather, the giving of thanks. This foolish talking or jesting can come out of bitterness where you make those cutting remarks about somebody. Now we're talking in the area of satanic attack of bitterness. What should be characteristic of us instead of making cutting comments about someone else? Even those who consider themselves our enemies, instead of making cutting comments, the giving of thanks. Father, I recognize this as a tool, a device, a fiery dart from Satan. And thank you. Because you have given me the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 that will defend me from all these fiery darts. So even before I begin to put the armor on, I can be thankful. God has it prepared. It's where we're going to turn our attention. Are we going to think soulishly? This is, you know, what the word for soulish thinking is? I feel this way. That's soulish thinking. Or we can think rationally, logically, with the mind of Christ and understand God's purpose, His provision, and we can give thanks. Heavenly Father, as we continue slowly through the understanding of these fiery darts, of the methodology of Satan, of his workings to interrupt the conclusions of our thoughts in the realm of our minds. Father, may we be refreshed in understanding and able, Father, to recognize where these thoughts are coming from that are affecting our actions, even to the point of complaint and imprecation, Father, so that we can stop at those points and not yield to an activity of sin. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned this song a couple weeks ago, and they played it today. There are times Satan whispered, there's no use to try, for there's no hope in trying. Nothing. By and by, it's all crumbling around us. And so we just give in. We crawl in the hole and bring the hole in after us. Satan's defeated us. He's happy. He's victorious. In that instant, when he attacks, mentally attacks, and we succumb. And yet, what that stanza continued to say, it's you look to the reality that the Lord never leaves you. He's with you. Now, I'll tell you something. That was true with Job, but something different about between Job and ourselves. That one who never left Job and was in control is the one, actually all three persons, who live inside. They indwell. And the promise in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. I will never let go of you. And the way you use that is you have to look at God's Word, and that life then becomes active and powerful, and you can begin to understand and implement what it's teaching, what it says there, that when it's applicable to you. And we're talking about New Testament truth for you as a believer. You have it better than Job had. He went through a terrible, no one that I've ever known has ever gone through what Job did. But you have more resources than Job did. You do. And so, as we come to this time when we remember these resources, here they are, us in Christ, our position in Christ, the bread, Christ in us, two sides of one coin, that's our salvation, and we need to remember it again. So I'm going to ask Tim if he would give thanks for the bread, which pictures that we are all part of one loaf, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One loaf, that Christ is the bread of life, and we're all members of that loaf. So we're going to be taking a little bit off of the cracker, the one cracker. Actually, there's going to be two plates, but it's you get the idea. You take a piece off of it because we're all connected together. This is Christ's loaf. He's the bread of life, brother.
Father, thank you again for this opportunity to partake of this symbol, to remember the truth that we do have this special relationship as brothers and sisters in your Son. This relationship that you see us in, that you've placed us in, and that Christ is the head. As we head out into the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of the month, help us to remember that this relationship is meaningful, that you've put us together, whether it's those of us that are here in this building or listening by phone, or others across the United States or the world, or the ones that we're going to spend eternity with that we have yet to meet. Help us to keep that in mind as we live out during the week, that we do have this special relationship, and that the Son is the head of that. Amen.
Amen. One little piece broken off the whole. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's one loaf, and you're a part of that loaf. Jesus Christ said he was the bread of life in John chapter 6. In him is life. That loaf is really talking about Christ being in us, and we being part of that loaf, we're in him. So it's giving two parts of that reality, both sides of the coin. Shall we remember that we are continually 24/7 seen in God's mind to be in his Son, And as we've gone over in our Wednesday evening Bible study, in the mystery in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, that if you're in the Son, that means you're in God the Father. What a precious, intimate relationship as you reflect on that. Shall we do that together? Joel, would you give thanks for the cup?
Father, we thank you for this reminder of the fact that we have life and not in our own strength to please you, but provided divinely by our Savior indwelling us. We thank you for eternal life, nothing we produced, but divinely given. And this cup is a reminder that we have that indwelling presence of our Savior. Therefore, we participate in and have eternal life. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.
We mentioned many times that this cup represents the new covenant, and the new covenant is through that covenant is where we get this relationship to Jesus Christ, or through that covenant, His life is connected to our life. It affects us in one part of our three parts. My body isn't affected by eternal life today. I'm getting older, getting creakier. But as that aging process continues, what I do have, I have salvation in the realm of my spirit, where I can understand what growing older is about, what this vapor called life is here on this earth, what going home to be with the Lord is all about, where the value to me is in all of these things. And I can understand that and grasp that and enjoy that because of eternal life. My soul isn't saved yet. My body certainly isn't saved yet. But I'm saved in the realm of my spirit. And that's where the power is, in that area, eternal life, in the realm of my thinker, where my spirit causes me or allows me to think correctly. Let's think correctly on things above. Christ is in us.